All right, everybody, let's come back together. All right, was that helpful, folks? Now, remember, let me just tell you something that's, and you can listen as you kind of come back together here. And you're welcome to, you know, we're going to have another practicum session with the same groups, and so you'll have some more time to do this. Let me say that breaking curses, a lot of it's legal. It's based on what Christ did. It is just, he did this. And a lot of times there are feelings and there's drama with it, but he did this. And so also I want to encourage you, if you've been cursed by others or cursed yourself, I want to encourage you, take these blessings and read them. Listen to them. The greatest power against a curse is the blessing of God. There's nothing greater than that. Make sure I got this phone off and it doesn't be ringing on us here. I want you to, any questions about curse breaking before you move on? Okay, let's talk about something you'll have a lot of questions about then. Let's talk about trauma. I want to talk to you, how many of you know there are a lot of traumatized people? So when I'm speaking of trauma, I'm not just speaking about an IED going off and you being the only human that survives or being beaten and almost killed. So trauma is not necessarily a life-threatening situation. We'll get into that. Healing damaged emotions, inner healing, really, we're dealing with trauma, better stated, is the process in which God releases his healing power into the traumas of a wounded person's soul. To me, this is the part of the medicine of God. Now, Dr. Louis Cozzolino, I don't know if he's a believer or not, but he has some very great practical definitions. And there's been a change. They used to say trauma is being in some life-threatening situation. Trauma is not limited to surviving life-threatening experiences was the standard diagnostic manual in 2000. A young child may be traumatized, wrongly separated from their parents, looking into the eyes of a depressed parent, living in a highly stressed household. For an adolescent, trauma may come in the form of incessant teasing by peers. Others, it could be the loss of a parent, being raised by an alcoholic parent. Now we realize even natal stress. Like, they realize now that what affects the mom affects the child. I'll tell you a funny story. How many of you can still remember when Jimmy Carter was president? You're dating yourself some. And I can. And he had a sister named Ruth Carter Stapleton. And she's kind of his nightmare, really good woman. But she was kind of an early Christian healer. She began to teach that you could be traumatized in your mother's womb. Probably no one believed it then. And when you go to her healing seminars, they'd lay on the floor and get in the healing in the fetal position. And she'd lay hands on them like they were coming out of the womb. Now, that sounds a little crazy, and I wouldn't probably recommend that method. But she was right. You really can be traumatized. You talk about a child like in a besieged city in World War II or someone pregnant in a city that was starving, it affects. It can affect their eating habits later. And you talk about someone truly thinking of, maybe I should just abort this child and there's all this stress. It can affect that child. Fighting insecurity can affect that child in our womb. That is reality. So now medical science. He talks about that there. Prenatal stress may result, he says, permanent. Nothing's permanent in Christ. Alterations in dopamine activity and cerebral lateralization, making them more susceptible to anxiety. Children of Holocaust survivors have an increased prevalence of PTSD, despite similar rates of exposure to traumatic events as children of non-Holocaust desires. This suggests that they experience a transferred vulnerability through interactions with their traumatized parents, just being raised in the home. It's interesting. So what they're saying is the effects of early and severe trauma, the first few years of life, are probably the hardest kind. Childhood trauma compromises core neural networks. Stands to reason that the most devastating types of trauma are those that occur at the hand of our caretakers. Physical, sexual abuse by parents not only traumatizes children, but it deprives them of healing interactions in a safe haven. It's no joke. How many of you heard about some of the adoptions that really went bad, particularly out of Eastern Europe? And that's when they began to discover some of these bonding disorders. And what they found is children separated from their parents at a certain age in their brain development had a worse time bonding. And what you realize is that when you have a baby, and how many of you have raised children? Every time that mama walks out of the room, sometimes they cry. But what they learn when mama comes back, they're learning, okay, even when someone that loves you leaves you, they're coming back. It's okay. But that child who one day has a parent that never comes back, that affects them as well. And we live in a society where people have bonding disorders. And you'll meet people. I've counseled people like this. And I have found that when it comes to marital pain, one of the hardest things to overcome is if the husband or the wife has a bonding disorder, where it's hard for them to bond because those neural patterns were formed around a sense of abandonment from a primary caregiver. Now, it's healable, but it can be taxing to do that. When you start talking about trauma healing, let me say a few things about it. First of all, let me talk about victim theology. One of the dangers with healing someone's trauma is if it is divorced from the biblical realities, from sin and repentance, there can be a problem. For example, I've met people victimized terribly as children. We're talking very candidly here. You deal with sexual abuse in people. You know, the problem with being abused is if it happens before people have explicit memory, only implicit memory, many times they grow up with this feeling of being shamed, this feeling of dirty, what's wrong with me, and they can't place a memory. We also know that if someone's severely traumatized, the chemicals necessary to encode memory can dysfunction. Someone can even be traumatized at 6 or 7 or 8 and have this dirty feeling and, you know, wondering about their identity, not realizing a memory of what happened to them. So when I deal with heavily abused people, which that's kind of Kathy and I's night job, we've done a lot of that. She's very gifted at it as well. One thing I realize, you can be truly victimized, but you can lock yourself up even more by your response to that. I mean, as Christians, they use that parable where the king said, because you haven't forgiven, I'm putting you back in prison. Jesus, so will my heavenly Father treat you if you don't forgive. So I've dealt with people who've been stomped on, hair yanked out of their heads, kicked, terrifying things, sold by a parent, burned. And as much as they were innocent victims, if they're bitter, I cannot excuse that. If they're unforgiving, you don't do them a favor by excusing that. You lock them up. Let me talk about forgiveness for a moment. I'm not sure I'll get to this basic seminar. Forgiveness is a process when you've really been hurt. Remember when Jesus said, Peter goes, well, Lord, how many times do we forgive someone? 7 times? I think in rabbinical writing, 3 times you were pretty great. So when Peter was saying 7 times, he's thinking, I'd be really great. Jesus says, 7 times 70. What Jesus is saying is, as much as it takes. And I discover when people have a narrative of pain or abuse or hurt, they're going to go through the process of forgiveness over and over. And what I mean by that, it's not just words. The process of truly forgiving, because that narrative has so many offenses. But the truth of it is, every time you choose to forgive, every time you choose that, you're also creating new neural patterns. So just because someone's been victimized, you're going to hear some terrible stories. If they're bitter, that's going to lock them up. If they're resentful, that's going to lock them up. And remember, our goal as disciple makers is not healing, it's wholeness. So if a person can't bond, my goal is not to break a curse or heal their trauma. My goal is to get them a friend. My goal is for them to experience community. Like I've had a knee replacement. You know, when I came out of that knee replacement surgery, I was healed, but I sure wasn't healthy. I had to learn to walk again. And so a lot of times we settle for just praying for someone or giving them a Bible assignment. That's what's so great about the body of Christ. We want them healthy. Now, let me talk about superimposed hypothesis. This is probably one of the greatest dangers intrinsic in the whole process of healing trauma. That's if you see something, sense something, or feel something and impose it on them. I have a true gift of word of knowledge. People walk in the door to see me. God talks to me about people. I can see abuse, see faces of people. Never in my life have I ever told someone that, and would not, unless they say to me, Pastor, I've had people walk in, they go, they're abused by their dad. I'll never say it. They'll go to me, they go, Pastor, I was abused by my dad repeatedly. I don't know what to say. Then I might say, that doesn't surprise me. I felt the same thing when you walked in the door. So I'll use it only for confirmation, because what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong? And I'll talk about the fallibility of memory in a moment. Not only what if you're wrong, what if it's not time? So you got to be really careful with that. So if I get an impression from the Holy Spirit in talking to a person, I use it to guide my questions, not to make statements. So I may sit back and I go, huh, my gosh, have you ever had any like extra harsh treatment in your life? Something, they go, well, you know. And it's interesting what you find with people, especially with primary caregivers. When I was dealing with a young person, I go, how was your dad? He goes, I loved him. He was a great dad. The next thing I know, he was crying because his dad threw a cinder block to smash his head in. And there's something in all of us that want to protect people we love. And a lot of people that I minister to, they'd rather be a bad person that deserved it than have a bad parent. I'll never forget reaching out to one young lady, Catherine, and she flinched back because her dad had punched her in the mouth and split her lips. Oh my, I just made my dad mad. And the problem is, I said, you got a choice. Either you were a really bad daughter that deserved to have your face punched in, or you had a bad dad. So let's look at the Bible and see which is true. So you got to be really, really careful with that. The other problem you're going to find is memories are very, very fallible. I probably should add that to the basic seminar, but how many of you hear about all these DNA tests overturning eyewitness testimony? It is because memory is based on neurons and neural patterns, and it shifts. Three eyewitnesses can see completely different things. And so memory is fallible. Freud, for all the mistakes he made, postulated that in the 1800s, memories can be changed. How you view them can be changed. Confronting them can change them. And so if someone comes with very clear memories of being abused, I'll even look for confirmation. Because I realize how easy your memories are to be tampered with, shaped. It's not like we think. Your memory is infallible, not fallible. But typically, if you have a serious level of memories about trauma or you were older when it happened, it's true. I know these people when they're 3 years old, they remember this kind of blurry. Do you think it's true? I had someone call me there in college, and they talked about, well, you know, I heard about this trauma, Pastor, and I keep having a memory of my grandfather sitting by me. I'm not sure if he was pulling the blanket over me or was he trying to touch me inappropriately. Well, and so we prayed. I said, Lord, if this is really the Lord, he's going to bring you a confirmation. If not, we're not going to all of a sudden, because you have a faint memory of your grandfather sitting next to you, we're just going to all of a sudden determine your grandfather abused you. I didn't think he did. But you got to be so careful with that. Let me talk for a minute about visualization. Another area of controversy when it comes to trauma involves the practice of visualization. Ephesians 3:20, which I didn't take out of this, talks about God can do more than we ask or imagine. It's not really in the right context. He can do that, but that's not best. But what the fact is, beloved, is that there's a massive, massive history in Christianity of visualization. You know, visualizing our Savior and different stories in the Bible and using our imagination. So in Christian tradition, especially in the monastic movement, that's everywhere. I give an example of the spiritual exercises of Jesus Loyola. And he was very big in his spiritual disciplines of visualizing yourself in the story, visualizing yourself of Jesus healing you, visualizing some of the ancient nuns. They had visualized, you know, the angel appearing and say, you've got a mission. They'd open the Bible up with their imagination. Now, I do use, and I'll come to how I use visualization in a moment, and Then I'll tell you what science is. Many, many years ago, I probably started ministering to deep trauma by the time I was 26. There was no information on it at the time. They're still trying to figure out things like PTSD, for that matter. And a woman came to see my pastor, a friend of mine, who is pastor of a megachurch now, and she goes, I don't know what to do. She goes, like, I can't remember 7 years of my life. Now, I will tell you, when someone can't remember years of their life, there's typically a reason for that. We began to lay hands on her and pray, and she began to break down and sob over this abuse that took place. And I think it was very legitimate looking back at it. And when we were praying for her, she kept saying, I see Jesus healing me. I see Jesus healing me. Well, I said, well, every time you get a bad memory, just see Jesus healing you. And that was the long and the short of it. And she got better. And what we know now, that I'm going to look at it scientifically, that I'm going to look at how I use it, and this is neuroscience, is that when you have a traumatic memory or a traumatic incident, it creates the release of a lot of, what's the right word, neurochemicals. One being like epinephrine, and that basically cuts new neural patterns very quickly. And all of these neural patterns, they connect with neurotransmitters. So when a person, let's say, there was a big explosion and all his buddies were killed and he was in Iraq or Afghanistan, that is why they can be walking down the street 5 years later and a car backfires and they fall, they jump on top of the sidewalk and lay down. It's because that sound, the brain's very stimulated by sounds, by smells, by feelings, and that sound triggers the sound of that trauma, and all of a sudden, they're flooded with neurochemicals. Their heart begins to race, fight or flight. And so, until I talked to neuroscientists, I did not realize what I'd been doing for years was neuroscience. And so, what happens is, when a person's been traumatized, and they see Jesus healing them, or they see his interpretation of that event, believe it or not, and I'll prove it to you in a moment, new neural patterns begin to form around Jesus, healing them, connecting to new neurotransmitters. And what I'm telling you is what neuroscientists tell me. I'm not making this up, but let me give you an example. A really great book is by Dr. Norman, you see his name there, Doige. His best-selling book, The Brain That Changes Itself. I don't know if he's a believer, but his work is very interesting. And in chapter 8, Imagination, How Thinking Makes It So, he makes a powerful statement, then cites the results of the experience evidence. I told you about it earlier. It is the one, here's what he says this. One reason we can now change our brains simply by imagining is that from a neuroscientific point of view, imagining an act and doing it are not as different as they sound. When people close their eyes and visualize a simple object such as the letter A, the primary visual cortex lights up just as if it would if you were looking at the letter. I'll read this because it's important. Don't let me just read these words. Brain scans show that in action and imagination, many of the same parts of the brain are activated. That is why visualizing can improve performance. If Kathy, who is a professional musician or an athlete or musicians here, how many of them visualize what they're doing in sports? They visualize that batting swing. Kathy visualized playing that flute and watching the fingers. Great pianists may visualize themselves playing that piece. Even before research, they realize somehow that is improving me. Now, these two people, I believe it was at Harvard, showed that imagining one is using one's muscles actually strengthens them, which is why Bruce and I are going to retire and start virtual gym. And so they had these two people doing these finger exercises, and you can read it. I told you about it earlier, Monday through Friday for 4 weeks. The physical group did trials of 15 maximal contractions with a 20-second rest between each. The mental group imagined doing 15 maximal contractions with a 20-second rest between each, while also imagining a voice saying, harder, harder, harder. At the end of the study, the subjects who did physical exercise increased their muscular strength by 30%. The one who'd only imagined increased it by 22%. Why is this? The answer lies in the motor neurons of your brain that program movements. During these imaginary contractions, The neurons responsible for stringing together sequence of instruction for movements are activated and strengthened, resulting in increased strength when the muscles are contracted. Now, why am I saying that? I'm saying that because engaging your imagination in biblical meditation is effective. Engaging your imagination in healing is effective because the act of focus and attention and imagining begins to rewire you. Now, I use this in two ways. Let's say I'm working with, Corey. I'll pick on Corey again. And Corey comes to me, says, man, Pastor Jim, I was really hurt as a young boy by this guy in the class. He teased me terribly. Sometimes he and his friends would pick on me. And let's say Corey's lost track of him. And Corey didn't even know where this person is. I also find this effective if someone's in prison or dead or still a danger to the person. I'm going to say, Corey, just forgive him. I'll say, Corey, I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to imagine his face. Now, you think, what's that do? You would be amazed what it does. I have watched people go from absolutely numb to imagining a face breaking out in tears. This is years before I did this research. What happens, imagining that face triggers something on the inside of them. A lot of times I'll say, you know, can you see their face? I want you to say whatever comes to your mind. They'll yell, how could you do that to me? It used to stun me. What happens is when it's either impossible or not wise to get people together physically, one thing I'll do is, okay, I want you to imagine your mom, imagine your dad, look at them, and tell them how they hurt you, but don't hold back. And then forgive them. So that's one of the ways I use this. Typically, now if anyone's been hurt or offended with a person, even before I get them together, I'll have them imagine that person's face when they forgive them, knowing that's going to probably bring some of the emotion up to the surface, some of the things we need to deal with up to the surface. Now, this is the second way I do it, and I'm going to be very basic. Sooner or later, you're going to have a person you're discipling look at you and say, I was raped, I was abused, I was physically beaten, I was abandoned. This told me multiple times, you know, hundreds of times. And my question is, do you have a clear memory? Yes, a clear memory. I know later my mom told me I'd been abused. Whatever be the case, it's pretty clear. Here's what I tell them. I'll say, okay, every time you have that memory, or right now, close your eyes. Can you see that memory? They go, yeah, I see it. And they'll begin to react. And I'll say, right now, I want you to ask Jesus to come and heal you. Just ask him. 9 times out of 10, they're going to see him come right there. They're going to imagine. I'll go, do you see Jesus? I do. What's he look like? Pastor, his robe is white. And gosh, I see these nail marks in his hand. And Pastor, he's putting his arms around me. And they're crying. Now, that's not just like weird. That's neuroscience. And it's also spiritual. Because Jesus is a healer. And a lot of times as I'm laying hands on them, I'll just say, Jesus is laying hands on you through me. Now what happens is then I tell them this. Now, as you're leaving, every time you're troubled by this memory, I want you to imagine the fact that Jesus healed you and you've forgiven. I want you to picture this moment. In fact, I will make them describe everything they saw into their phone. When they go back home, I said, I want you to write it out, draw it out, paint it out, whatever your mechanism is. And I will tell you this, is it the ultimate answer? I don't know, but it's part of it. It is part of it because they're going to create a new memory next to that old pattern that has neurotransmitters of comfort and blessing. So this is what the Lord taught me. It's not just science. We're not talking about hocus pocus. We're talking about science. And, you know, when they deal with someone with post-traumatic stress, what they try to do is find the most peaceful thing in that memory, any sense of comfort, a bird flying through it, to begin to create another scenario. Freud postulated in the 1800s, and it's not in front of me, and he called it rewriting the memory. And he believed through focus and attention, traumatic memories could be changed. And the fact of it is, through the power of the Holy Spirit, laying on of hands, and just a bit basic neuroscience, you can help people. I don't encourage you to dig around in people's traumatic memories, try to find traumatic memories. That takes a lot of experience, and a lot, that's why people do that for a living. But if someone comes with a traumatic memory, don't just pray for them. Say, okay, close your eyes. Invite Jesus to heal you. And although they'll close their eyes, and can you see him? I see him. I do. And then it's like, as I'm praying for you, just imagine Jesus healing you. And then what I tell him is, whenever you're afflicted with this memory, or every day for a week, imagine Jesus healing you. So, yes, it's supernatural. I have a gift of healing for trauma, and when I pray for a traumatized person, power comes out of my hands. So, yes, there is a spiritual element, but there's also just neuroscience. You were basically wired to change. God designed you to change. It's in the latent ability of your brain to change, to be malleable, and that's why the hardest pattern can be changed. Now, let me give you some presuppositions. Number one, although methodologies are typically more subjective, it's clear in Scripture God heals the brokenhearted. Psalms 147:3. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Isaiah 61:1. God's on me. He's anointed me to bind up the brokenhearted. Psalms 34:18. The Lord's close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Isaiah 53:4. He took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. I tell people, Jesus carried your sin to Calvary. He carried your sickness to Calvary. He carried your sorrows to Calvary. Every possible torment a human could go through, this Jesus carried. And on the earth, when he was fully God, fully man, he experienced massive rejection, massive betrayal, persecution, murder. He knows what you've gone through. Now, page 20, healing power. Let me tell you that healing trauma is more than just a method or a series of principles. It's a gift. It's interesting when you look in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about gifts of healing. I've got some friends that got really gifts with maybe cancer, or they got gifts with lengthening legs, who knows. My gift tends to be in the realm of trauma. And so when you lay hands on people, whether or not you have the gift of healing, the Holy Spirit can manifest through you. So if Carol's been traumatized and I put my hand on her, I'm not just doing it because the Bible says do it. I'm literally believing that the power of the Holy Spirit is going to come out of my hand to heal her. And it will. This God we serve is astonishing, beloved. And, I mean, God lives in you. You're reconnected to the Trinity. So when I'm dealing with people, I've got this terrible trauma, I can't get out of my mind. I say, listen, Jesus promises to heal you. Jesus understands your pain. Isaiah 53:2-3, it talks about the rejection he experienced. Hebrews 4:14-16, we've got a high priest who is not unable to sympathize. Aren't you glad God became a man and lived here? Of course, you're not going to hell, his atonement, but he also understands you. This God became a human. Fully God, fully man. He gets rejection. Family thought he was crazy. All his friends ran and left him. He was betrayed, falsely charged, brutally murdered, despised. He gets your pain. He empathizes with your pain. No matter what's hurt you, broken you, torn you, he can deal with it. And he has power. Power for our sorrows. He carried our sorrows. Power for our wounds. It says the Holy Spirit will teach you. And I've learned with the Holy Spirit will bring everything to our memory. He is the great counselor. I'll pray for the Holy Spirit to counsel people. Encourage them out of the word. Love them. Speak his love to them. He has power for broken hearts. Ezekiel 36:26. I'll give you a new heart. I'll take away your stony resentments. I'll take away your hard neural patterns. Galatians 5:22 says, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. People tell me, I'll never love again. I'll say, yes, you will. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. I'll never have peace again. Yes, you will. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit can produce the emotions we all crave as we submit to him. He can give you peace when your circumstances are hell. He can give you a sense of being loved and secure when maybe you were truly hurt by your primary caregiver. This is the God we serve. I'm staggered by what he can do for us. Now, if I'm sitting here and I'm sitting out there with Will, or I'm sitting with any of you great people, what's the process? Let's say I'm with Charlene. She comes to me and she says, man, Pastor, I really got hurt by this bitter thing even before I met Jerry. I got really disappointed. I'm just making this up. The first thing I've got to do before I deal with the wound is I've got to make sure they've not locked themselves away from being healed. So what I may need to do with Charlene or Bruce or whoever I'm ministering to, before I even touch their trauma, is I'm going to ask them, well, this person that traumatized you and hurt you, have you forgiven them? Oh, well, yes, Pastor. I said, well, let's find out. And so a lot of them in the middle of trauma, when Jesus is healing them, they'll see that person and they'll forgive right there. That's important. So I want to deal with the wound itself. Is there a sin pattern present? Is there unforgiveness, resentment, bitterness? That, as you see from Matthew 18, 32 to 35, that kind of bitterness, that kind of resentment will lock you in with trauma. Discuss the need to forgive. And you note here that I say forgiveness can be a process. So I'll just tell people, when they're forgiving, I said, they're imagining their dad, mom, crying. I'll go, I need you to stay. And I'll say, right now, I've chosen to forgive you, and I'm committed to this process. Let me say, too, that some people are never going to be reconciled. If a man is an abuser, and he's abused his daughter, and he's never repented, I don't think she should be around him unless she chooses to. Forgiveness doesn't always mean reconciliation. I've seen situations where a parent was a sexual abuser, and if their kids are wise, they'll never put the grandchildren in their hands, ever. If they haven't been treated and someone hasn't helped them, I know an incredible minister who was abused over and over by her dad. She forgave him, brought her girls home to see him. He sexually abused both of them. And so forgiveness doesn't mean you're stupid. And if people are still a danger to you or your family emotionally, you can forgive them, but that doesn't mean you have to make yourself vulnerable. It doesn't. Jesus doesn't require that. He requires you to forgive, but he doesn't want you to put yourself in a situation where you're further traumatized. And he does not. I mean, I've rescued women out of being beaten up by their husbands. You know, God didn't want me to leave. I said, if he's beating you, I'll tell you one thing, you're in my church, either he's going to be gone or I can pull you out. God didn't want you to stay there and risk your life and your children. He didn't want you to do that. And I believe in marriage. I don't like divorce. But it's not God's will for you to stay in a situation where you're beaten, or your life is threatened, or you're traumatized. And it's just the truth. Forgiveness is a process, especially when you have a real painful narrative in your life where you have been hurt over and over and over. And you can read that math out, then deal with anger. How many of you know anger is not always sinful? The Bible says, in your anger, don't sin. That means anger many times is an indicator of pain. And so a lot of times, here's what Kathy and I joke about ministering with people. The pattern typically goes sad, mad, glad. If they're just sad, they've never really faced the reality of what was done to them. I watch a lot of great, well-meaning people. Oh, yeah, I was beaten, or I was this, but, you know, I'm okay. But when they finally face that reality, many times they get angry. Many times, this is what was done with me. Now, at that point, I don't need gossip. I don't need slander. I don't resentment. But I do need to help them process that anger. And I want to say there's three things about anger. Anger can be used as an indicator of the depth of pain in the human soul. Anger can be a sign that a person is no longer in denial. Anger can be transformed into the very zeal necessary for true confrontation and change. Says in Isaiah 59:17, he put on righteousness as his breastplate, the helmet of salvation on his head, and the garment of vengeance wrapped around him. And there's three key things to having righteous anger, and they're all here. One, is righteousness your breastplate? Have you forgiven? Are you free from bitterness and resentment? Two, do you have hope that God's going to set you free? Helmet of salvation is a picture of hope. And thirdly, give God the vengeance. Give God the vengeance. They interviewed a theologian from Serbia. They'd all known wives and children accosted, homes burned. He goes, why haven't you killed? He said, it's really simple. I believe in the vengeance and justice of God. He said, I don't have to take vengeance in my own hands because there's a hell and there's a judgment. And he said, in America, that's normally not even a big deal. But when you've had your wife raped or your home burned or your children killed, if you don't believe vengeance belongs to God, you'll take it into your own hands. And these things are so important, beloved, because you're going to find people really angry. They did this. Yes, they have to forgive, but if they're not mad, they've probably not faced it yet. They've denied it. So these are just some things I've learned. Forgiveness is a process. I'm careful with anger. I know it's a process. And typically, if you're dealing with a person who's been heavily traumatized, I recommend you come talk to Carol, to Bruce, and because we may need to get them some professional help. Also, never take anyone off of psychiatric medicine, ever. Only medical professionals can do it. Oh, you don't need that antidepressant. Jesus has made you happy. Be careful with that. I've never taken a person off of medicine. I'll just tell them that's the job of your doctor, the job of your psychiatrist. Well, he's not a Christian. I said, I can find you one that is, but only a medical professional can touch this. I've never done that. I know. If you're really healed, get off your message. No one can be healed on your faith. Let God bring them to it. Now, you need to discuss God's power and willingness to heal. Man, I love that Hebrews 4, 15, and 16. If we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us. Now, let's say someone approaches me and they go, Pastor Jim, I'll never forget, I'll tell you a story, one of the great female athletes in the world came to see me. And she sat down off. She goes, well, Pastor, I'm here to see you. And I hear everyone that sees you cries. I go, it's not me, it's that couch. I said, that couch makes people cry. And she goes, it does? World-class athlete. I said, it does. She goes, I won't cry. I said, I could take your money, but I won't. You'll be crying soon. So we start talking, and she begins to remember as a little girl at 7 when her dad got in the car and never said goodbye to abandon the family. She breaks down crying. He'd been her hero. And so what do you do with that? When someone tells you some traumatic myth, what do you do? Here's what I do. Corey, come up and hold this microphone for me a moment by my mouth. So someone comes up to me and says, gosh, Pastor, it's really hard for me to trust because I can still remember my dad leaving, walking out of my life for 15 years. Here's what I'm going to tell them. I'll say, okay. I'll say, have you forgiven yet? Well, I think I have. I said, okay, let's imagine him right now for a moment. Look him in the eyes. And tell him what you really think. And then, whether they have an emotional reaction or not, 50-50, I'll say, I want you to look right now and say, I forgive you for abandoning me. It's a process, but part of that process is stating it. And then I'll just say, once I've dealt with that sin issue, at least at the early of it, I'll say, close your eyes. Can you see that memory? I said, okay. Right now, say, Jesus, come in and heal me right now. You're going to be amazed. And every once in a while, I may just say, who loves you and heals you? It was Jesus. Is he there? They'll go, they'll just begin to see him healing him. And I may say, the most of them say, well, just imagine him healing you right now. Next thing I know, many times they're crying. And I'll say, as I lay hands on you, remember, the Holy Spirit's going to touch you right now. This Jesus in the Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God the Father, they're three in one, and right now they're here to heal you. And it's really simple. Now, if someone's deeply traumatized, every church has a list, I'm going to help them find a counselor. they're deeply traumatized. But what I'm going to do, what I can do is let this same Holy Spirit that healed me heal them. Okay, thank you, Corey. Now, look with me for a moment on the healing trauma toward the back of the book. Select a scripture or two, and in the back you'll find a whole bunch of trauma scriptures. And select one. You can have them do sacred space if you want on some of these trauma scriptures. It'll really help them. But after they've received the healing for their trauma, what I'll typically do, I'll pull out my phone, and I'll say, I want you to describe what you just saw. Well, he was Jesus, and like I was in pain, and like he put me on his lap. You wouldn't believe what people say. I was like, okay. When you basically have them record it, then when they go home, I'm going to have them write out, draw, color, or paint what they just described happened to them. Then at least three times a day, step four, as long as they're in the healing process, either listen to what you recorded, read your description, or look at what you drew. That's exactly what I do. And so multiple times they just close my eyes and say, Jesus, Lord, I thank you for healing me. They'll see that moment. They'll feel that moment. And I remember dealing with an abortion situation. And it was a great Christian young woman. And she was so traumatized because she got in a stressful moment and violated her conscience and aborted. And a lot of people have had abortions, and it can be very painful. And she's closing her eyes, and she says, I see Jesus, like, what he has in his hands. He says, Pastor, he's got my baby in his hands. And he said, it's okay, I forgive you, I'll raise him for you. And she's just breaking down, crying. Now, who but Jesus can do that? And all of a sudden, that image of I've lost my child is replaced by, I've got your child, he's in heaven, I'll raise him, I'll reunite the two of you one day. How many of you know that's healing? It's powerful. You can't make that up. And so this Holy Spirit, we serve as a man, but leave it to the Holy Spirit. He don't need a lot of help from you. Leave it to the Holy Spirit. They just say, Jesus, come. And you may see things too, and that's fine. What do you see? And they go, I see Jesus healing me. Like, what's he doing? And that is about as far as I would go. And I tell them, if you get home and it reoccurs, imagine the face of your perpetrator, forgive them again, and imagine Jesus healing you. Let's build a new memory. Let's have the healing touch of God come in you. Now, you know, I'm not talking about spiritual warfare this time around. I will eventually. And how do you resist the enemy? How do you know when you're under spiritual attack? Those kind of things, practically. We live. How many of anyone here ever been traumatized? Raise your hand if you have. Yeah, a number of you around them have some kind of trauma you've experienced. The good news is Jesus heals you. He's a healer. And when I look back, and we'll practice this in a moment, when I look back over my own life in ministry, I'm astonished how God is, in his kindness, has chosen to use me. I'm not a professional counselor. I taught some in Bible college, but I'm not. I'm not a clinical psychologist. If the Lord let me come back again, I could keep all my prophetic gifts, I would probably be a neuropsychiatrist and teach at a university and just take all the prophetic giftings and combine them. I'd love that, at least for a few years. I might get bored, I'm not sure. But anyway, I'll do that in the new earth maybe. Either that or open a barbecue shack. I'm not sure which. But any questions? We're going to practice this in a moment. Any questions about trauma healing? Anything you want to ask me before we practice it? Sure.
This is not just pertaining to emotional trauma, but also physical trauma. Yes. Have you ever studied any or read up on about cell memory?
About what?
Cell memory.
I don't think so. Anyone else? All right, let's break into our same groups of three. Oh, I'm sorry.
When you were speaking about a parent, you know, not necessarily rekindling a relationship with them, forgiving them, but not seeing them anymore, how do you still hold true to honor your mother and father?
I think it's if a parent is an active danger to someone or their children and never repented of the behaviors that endangered them, there's a right way to, what's the word here, bound to yourself as an adult and maybe see them. Ever leaving my kids to their tender mercy would never happen, ever, unless they received help and they, after years, I knew they were fine. I'd sooner leave a bottle of whiskey with an alcoholic than I would one of my children with an abuser. Wouldn't do it, period. And I do know as people mature in their healing, even if their mom or dad hasn't changed and they've really forgiven them, I think with sexual abuse it becomes trickier, because if they've refused to acknowledge they abused you and never asked forgiveness even though they've been confronted, it just makes it really hard. People can really get around them. So with people, I don't determine when they're ready to see the parent. Only they can. And with deep trauma, I want someone that's professional to help me with that decision. You can honor them by being loving to them, but honor doesn't mean endangering yourself. There's been some, that scripture's caused people to make some pretty serious mistakes. And I've seen situations where people had to pull away from a person 2 or 3 years. But I also know people with some terrible atrocity on them. Maybe they can be around the person for a short period of time. Maybe they can't. Every human soul is different. And I will say what deeply traumatizes one person, some other person go through the same thing and not be as traumatized. Who knows why that is? But forgiveness, dealing with resentment and bitterness is not an option. There are just some people so dangerous to the person that they just can't see them face to face, or dead or gone. I guess that'd be my best answer for that. Bethany?
Oh. And then I'll do this. I was just wondering if you know someone and you sense that they have, I mean, from what they tell you, you know that they've gone through trauma. You yeah. sense they're bitter and are not at the point where they're ready to approach this kind of stuff. Is there anything you... I know that we would pray for them, that the Holy Spirit would help them to see their point of need.
I think that's the right question, Bethany, because that happens to me a lot. And so if they're a friend, I might say, listen, I'd never pry, but looks like you've really been hurt in the past, and if you ever want to talk about it, I'd be happy to. That's and it also, as you know, that the depth of your relationship is the bridge of what you drive truth over. So it's like a really dear friend that trusts you. Then you can say, it seems to me like you've been traumatized some, and I'd be happy to pray with you, but if you're not comfortable talking to someone, maybe you need to find a, you know, that I would definitely do that. So with someone I knew or loved and had a bridge with, I would probably go that far. If it's more of a casual friend, say, you seem like you're hurting, you know, and I'd always be happy to talk to you. Because it's really interesting. There's some programs out there which are really incredible, but they're based on moments and weekends or weeks. And so, like, what do we call our spiritual help week here, Bruce? Experiencing Freedom. There are great programs like Cleansing Streams I love. RTF's out there. They have some really good things. I know the founders of that. They're friends. They're wonderful people. But part of what I've seen, Bethany, to answer your question, is that people can go into a healing weekend or a healing week, and if it's really programized, they'll be prayed over for things they've never even known in their life. So they'll be asked questions, and based on their answers, they're prayed for, but maybe the Holy Spirit hasn't even convicted them yet or revealed it yet. That is why I love a discipleship model. Like, you know, Travis has discipled people. I know Travis. If I'm walking in a lifetime relationship like with Bruce, or Bruce and I have walked together years now, that way, in that kind of friendship, things happen naturally. Like, there have been things in my life, became a Christian at 8, sort of walking with God at 7, I didn't see to 50. And if someone would have told me, no, if you're this way, it's because of that. Like, there's some programs that say, if you've got asthma, you probably have someone in the Masonic Lodge. Now, that's just pure stupid. I mean, I'm sorry. You know, it's just dumb. But, I mean, it's possible. I mean, and so that's the problem with programmed therapy. And so Kathy and I have flown people in for 3 or 4 days of ministry in our house, but they're quickly worn out. And I see a lot more things, but Jesus hasn't brought it to the surface yet. So that's where you have to be careful. So Jesus typically transforms over years, not over days. There are transformative moments, and that's one of the reasons, like our Spiritual Freedom Weekend, we don't go deep, because typically healing's like an iceberg. When you touch something, a little bit more surfaces in your life.
Additional wisdom for ministering to families who have lost children, preterm labor, miscarriage, ministry moments like that.
That's one of the hardest things. I had two friends lose sons, one in 2016, one in 2015. These are kids that I held when they were babies. One died of cancer. One was killed on his motorcycle coming home from church. Losing a child, I had a mother that buried three. It's hard. I'm no grief expert. You know, I was called into a situation where they had that infant sudden death syndrome. And when people lose a child, they don't want to even live in the same house where it happened, to be honest. And, you know, I was able to help them, and they've had more children, but it's really hard. But I will give a piece of wisdom I've learned. My last friend who buried his son, who was killed at 20 on a motorcycle, went up to some really great specialists in Colorado. And here's what they said. They said, the problem with Americans and Westerners is they don't give themselves a long enough time to grieve. In the Middle Eastern cultures and some of the older cultures in the world, your friends come see you for days. You cry, you emote. Here we expect people to be ready and functional in 3 days. They go to the funeral, their friends come, and it's forgotten. Like with my friends who've lost sons, the day their sons died is in my calendar, because I know it's going to be awful every day for them. I know the birthdays are going to be awful. So I calendar in when I'm going to text them. So I will not forget. They need time. And a lot of people, it's painful to grieve, so they want to get over it as fast as they can, but that just makes it more painful in the end. And so I would say in my own experience, with that type of lasting, strong, hard grief, we definitely want to give people more time. Any other questions? Then we'll practice up a little bit. Yes. Well, say it again in that microphone.
What would you do if you were working with someone who began to manifest that they were demon-possessed? What would you do at that point?
You know, it's not really our topic today. I have cast out demons in every part of the world. And I would say if you suspect someone's demonized, I would definitely tell Carol or one of the pastors. We have people in the church really experienced that. That would be a thing. Now, if someone came in a massive demonic fit, I've seen those. It's honestly very rare. I just say, in Jesus' name, I bind you from hurting that person. The name of Jesus is powerful. But if you come to a place where you think, okay, and this person, I'm demonized, I'm being strangled tonight, I hear screaming voices, that's when you go to Pastor Carol, Pastor Bruce, or some. We have people who are really well-trained, well in the church. Have them sit with you, is what I would say. Yes, there are truly demonized people. Here's one thing you have to remember. None of these things are panaceas. Like, none of these things are the ultimate answer. Like, the ultimate answer is just a lifetime of being transformed by Christ. But it is a good question, and I have seen it. Anyone else? All right, let's break into groups of three. Same groups you were in earlier. If your people are still, find your three. Here's what I want you to do. If anyone in your group has a traumatic memory, just minister to them. And if it's embarrassing, you don't have to share. I'll just say, I've got this real trauma in my life. It keeps coming back. Encourage them with scripture. Have them close their eyes and just say, imagine Jesus healing you. Then just pray for them. And these are, and let me say also, be really careful with sexual memories. I never ask anyone to describe all their sexual memories. Just enough for me to say I was raped or I was abused. And you want to be really careful with that. We want to be really discreet. But you know what's great? You have the greatest counselor in all the earth training you. His name's the Holy Spirit. And he'll lead you. All right, let's just take 15, 20 minutes, break into our groups, and let's see what God does. If your group departed on you with carbohydrate crash, you can find someone. And I'll be in here sitting with Pastor Bruce if you need to come get my aid. You got a particularly hard subject.